1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this man's life, this man Paul, Saul, what a change, what a radical change in a radical man. Lord, many of us you've taken and you've changed us radically. Thank you for that. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for saving this man. What an intelligent man. What a great apostle you raised up in this man. Lord, may we learn from his life. May we learn today as we continue on in the book of Acts what you expect of the little church and what you require even of the little church, Lord. This new church just starting out, Lord. What a blessing. What a powerful example of what the Holy Spirit can do in a body of believers. Lord, I pray that for this church. Lord, I pray that not only would you fill this church with your Holy Spirit, but you would come upon this little congregation and bless us and fill us and use us. Lord, be with there's a lot of people who couldn't be here today. We pray that for them as well, Lord, that you would bless them wherever they are and you would manifest yourself to them in a special way. And I know you're going to do that to us this morning, Lord, so we look forward to it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, we read last week in Acts 7 the account of the defense. Stephen really didn't have to defend himself. He didn't really defend himself. It was all about the Lord, wasn't it? It was all about Israel's history. But we did read the account of where he was. He was given the chance to defend himself, I guess. He didn't stand a chance, of course. The defense and the death of Stephen, the spirit-filled deacon that we read about, Acts chapter 7. This man boldly tells the Jewish council, the high council, that the Lord wasn't interested in religion, that the Lord is interested in a relationship. You know, that's what it's all about, a relationship. You can have a personal relationship with God, not a religion. Religion is man's pursuit of God. A relationship is God pursuing man in a love relationship. It's a completely different thing. In Acts 7:58, it said, they cast Stephen out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. You remember this. They laid their clothes down at this young man's feet. His name was Saul. And of course, as you guys know, Saul later becomes known as the Apostle Paul. The name Paul actually means small. And I think that he took that name because that's what he realized he was. You know what? I'm not a big shot anymore. I'm just this little guy. So Paul who wrote the verses that we just read, this extremely intelligent theologian, if you think about it, he went along with Stephen's death, but he actually doesn't get himself bloody. We don't see where he is actually picking up any stones. He's there, though. They lay their cloaks at his feet. He doesn't get his hands bloody in Acts chapter 7 with the rest of them. But something happens as we continue on in the book of Acts. Something goes on in this man's life. Because later we're going to see Paul use his own hands to drag people right from their homes, to drag people out of their little church meetings, to throw people in jail and to persecute them. And he does this with zeal. He is into this. I'm doing the Lord a big favor. He's really into it. He throws them in jail and he persecutes them. Well, here, verse 13 speaks of that. And the persecution kept coming back, I believe, to haunt Paul all his life. The persecution that he did. Later on, I believe that this hounded him every day. What he used to be like. What he had done. I think it came back and it haunted him. And we see it in the writings, his letters and such. See that here. He writes to this young student pastor here, this protege of his, Timothy. this young pastor training under him. He writes this letter to Timothy. He calls himself a blasphemer and a persecutor and an injurious person. And you know what? That's putting it pretty mild. In Romans 15, Paul wrote that wherever he went, he raised money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And I thought, here's Paul. Does he go back to Jerusalem? Does he walk through the streets and maybe see a widow and think, that's because of me? Or maybe he sees a fatherless child and he thinks, maybe that's because of me. These things, maybe they reminded him. He'd see a family where a dad is missing or a wife is missing and he'd think, I did that. The guilt of that, being now a saved Christian and everything. So maybe these kind of things reminded him of his radical and relentless persecution prior to his salvation. He had to live with that. If you look again at verses 14 and 15, it says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The progression in the life of a saint is to become less and less and less. In the light of Jesus Christ, you become smaller and smaller and smaller, don't you? That's Paul. As he progresses, he's not getting bigger. He's not becoming more out there and for everybody to see. He's becoming less. I'm the chief of all the sinners. That's what he said. You know, some people, though, they think they're doing Jesus a big favor by coming down on people and beating up on people and pointing fingers at other people and things like that, all because we want to clean up the church or we want to make the church more spiritual. We want to make a stand for righteousness, let's say. Now, Paul, as you know, he's pretty shocked that on that road to Damascus, as he was on the way to go persecute more saints, go grab them and bring them back and put them up for trial and throw them in jail because I'm going to stomp out this Christian cult, you know, this sect. Here he is, he's on the road to Damascus. What a shock it must have been when he realized that all that time that he thought he's doing God a favor, he's persecuting God's son. Can you imagine that hammer blow, like, what have I been doing all this time? What a shock. He's really persecuting Jesus Christ. Paul was full of zeal. He was radical. You know, we could be radical too. You know, I remember being really radical sometimes. I wanted to witness to people. But we can be radically wrong. We can go about it with the wrong heart, wrong methods, too much zeal, maybe zeal without knowledge. Paul had lots of knowledge, but he didn't have the correct knowledge. He knew the scriptures maybe better than anybody, but the distance from here to here is like a million miles away sometimes. You know, that cubit. You know, a cubit's from the elbow to the fingertip. You know, a cubit away. Maybe you miss heaven by a cubit because you got it all up here, but you don't have it right here. So many people, I think, are going to miss that. I'm glad that Paul made that connection from mind to heart. If you look at verse 16, I obtained mercy. I meditated on that phrase this week, and I was talking to somebody about this, that I meditated on this verse, and it hit me sitting at my desk, and I broke down. I thought, I obtained mercy. Think about that sometime. I've obtained mercy. Think about all the things you've done. Think about all the things you've done since you got saved. Think of all the things you've done repeatedly. Think of all the things you've done where you go to the Lord and you say, I can't believe I did this again. You know what I mean? I've obtained mercy. I just love that. I obtain mercy so that first, listen to this, so that first Jesus might show forth all long-suffering, or patience, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Listen, if God saved Paul, he can save anyone. This is kind of what's in here. If he saved Paul, he can save anybody. That's what people came to say about this guy who had previously persecuted believers. Believe it or not. That's why the Lord saved me too, by the way. That's why he saved me, as a pattern, as an example, so that people could look at me and say, if Jim's a Christian, I guess I can do it too. If he can serve the Lord, I know I can. This explains why Paul obtained mercy. It was so that he might be an exhibit of the long-suffering of Jesus Christ. Just as he had been the chief of sinners, so now he would be the chief display in front of everybody of the untiring grace of the Lord. We could say Paul is exhibit A, you know, the number one example. He's exhibit A of a living, he's a living example of God's love rising above the most hostile, hard heart that could be found. An example of divine patience. An example that would exhaust any type of persistent antagonism or hate or rejection or even fear. Even yours. Amen? So, let's turn to Acts chapter 8. You know, it's actually chapter 7 just continued. If we were reading back long enough, there wouldn't actually be a chapter break. Because you can see how 7 just goes straight into 8. We don't know why they broke them where they broke them, but it'll become evident when you get there. There's really no breaks. But in Acts chapter 8, we'll start right in. Because where we left off last week, we'd just go right into this. Verse 1 says, "And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death." You know, we read where they laid their cloaks at his feet. And he's there. He's a witness. He consents. "Yes, I agree. Let's get rid of this guy. I'm in on it. Hey, I'll hold your coat so you don't get blood all over." He's a great guy, isn't he? "And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the word consenting means voting. And what this means is that Paul was a voting member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Council that Stephen had just stood before. He's one of them, right there with him. He's a member of the Supreme Court. Now, one of the requirements for a position on the Sanhedrin was to be married. You had to be married to be one of these men. You know, if you read the scriptures, this would have to mean that Paul was married at some point. He was married if he's on the Sanhedrin. But Paul wrote later to the Corinthians that it's good for the unmarried and the widows to remain single like he was. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. So the belief is, or what most people believe or think, is that she left him when he became born again. "I'm out of here. You're a nut." How many times does that happen? You know, what happened to you? And maybe this is it too, power and prestige. "My husband one day is going to be the high priest. He's going to be the high priest. My husband is a brain. He is the best Greek scholar in Israel. He is the most intelligent man in this town." And then he comes home one day and he's preaching Jesus and she's like, "You're nuts." I think that's what happened. It's persecution, isn't it? It can happen within a home. It can happen within a marriage. And here, no more wife. He's single at this point in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 8. That's what probably happened to his wife. Most think that when he came to be born again, she left him. And again, that's persecution. But I like what he writes in Philippians 3:13. And don't take this wrong, but he tells them to forget those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So he marches on. He leaves her behind, which is sad. That's not what the Lord really wants. The Lord would love to see his wife get saved, but I don't think she does. So he moves on. But here, the persecution against the church at Jerusalem, it's really interesting if you think about this, because persecution pushed the Christians beyond Jerusalem and out into Judea, into Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. It pushed them all over the place. I believe that the Lord had to do this intentionally to increase the church, to get the gospel out there. Because look at, how many of us would just like to stay in Jerusalem with the group? Go to Bible study on Wednesday night, Thursday night. Go to service on Sunday. Go to the Agape dinners and go to the little studies and eat and have parties and have good times and just stay there in Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, "You're supposed to go out and spread the message." "I'm not me. I'm not going out there. I want to stay here. This is cool. I like what's happening in town, you know?" Well, the Lord brings some persecution and they got to move. Think about that for a minute. So they move. They start to go out. So this fulfills the second part of Jesus' command. Now, if you turn from Acts 8:1 right here to Acts 1:8, exactly the opposite, there Jesus said this, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth." Well, the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and they're still hanging out in Jerusalem. So the persecution comes. The persecution helps spread the good news, and God would bring great results from the believers' suffering. And now the Holy Ghost has come upon them to be witnesses. you could kind of see the Lord saying, what are you guys waiting for?
So they go out.
At the end of verse 1, it says, though, except the apostles. You know, I was reading a bunch of different things this week, and I read where one of the guys, I forget what his name was, but he wrote that those who stayed in Jerusalem would naturally be the most obnoxious of all. And I don't know where he got that from, but I thought maybe they would be the bravest of all, but maybe it did take them to be obnoxious to withstand the persecution if they stayed. I don't know. I believe that maybe they're the bravest, or maybe they're not the wisest. Who knows? But the winds of affliction were scattering the seeds of the gospel to distant places. Who could estimate what kind of harvest this would bring in? I bet back then they never had any idea that this would spread across the entire world. You know, I read an article on a Thursday night here about Christianity, the spread of Christianity. You don't read this in the news. They don't tell you this on Fox or whatever, BBC or whatever your news source is. They don't tell you this stuff. You have to find it. Christianity is spreading faster than anything. You don't hear that, do you? You know what else, too? There's a martyr dying like every minute somewhere for Jesus. You don't hear that either. But that's one of the things that causes the church to grow, the persecution. The more persecution, the more the church grows. Christianity is spreading. And if it spreads at this rate, there won't be room for Christians, they're saying, in, 32 more years or something. Makes me think the coming of the Lord is even closer than we might think. It's a bad day here. Stephen dies. You know, one of their own is killed for his belief. But it's a good day because now this harvest is going to spread. It's going to go out to all these other places. When these martyrs look back, you know, they're in the presence of the Lord now. When they're in eternity with the Lord for the 30 billionth year, they're never even going to remember the persecution that may have killed them. They're going to think of how the gospel spread and how they were just glad to be a part of it. Verse 2 says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. You know, these men aren't identified, these devout men. Maybe they're Christians who hadn't been driven out of Jerusalem yet, or maybe they're just brave friends who saw something awesome, something wonderful in this brave martyr, which made them esteem him highly and see him as worthy to have a decent burial. And he was. Verse 3 says this, for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committing them to prison. So here's Saul again with zealous energy. He harasses the church. He drags helpless victims even out of their homes and throws people in prison. I was thinking about this, and maybe he can't forget Stephen. He was there. Remember the account we read? They watched Stephen with such poise, so together, such confidence. He knows the history of Israel. He's got love coming out of him. They see his face as an angel. That's a heart that's sold out to Jesus, that kind of face. I don't think he can forget Stephen. Unshakable conviction, seeing again that face and that commitment to Jesus Christ. And he just can't squash this memory. Maybe that drives him more intensely to persecute. But that word havoc is interesting. It's from a root word used to describe the wounding of a wild boar. When a boar's wounded, what he does is he goes on a rampage. He goes insane. He just goes crazy, loses it, loses all sense of sanity. That's what happened to Paul. That's what Luke is trying to tell us. Paul went berserk. He lost it. He just goes on a rampage. He loses all of his sanity. And if you think about it, this is a very cultured, very intelligent man, very refined. He's a theology scholar. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel, if you remember. That means the wisest student ever sat at the wisest rabbi's feet. This is that man who's going berserk. That man, Paul, who had an understanding of the Greek language like no one else before him. The way he wrote, they say his knowledge of Greek was bar none. Gamaliel said this man was so smart, the only thing he had against Paul was that he couldn't keep Paul with enough reading material. I couldn't get this guy enough to read. He loses all sanity, this great writer, this great theologian. At first, he merely consented to the death of Stephen. Now he has to squash this memory, and he looks to do it by increasing the attacks on Stephen's fellow believers. Verse 4 says, therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. I like that. So the persecution forces the believers out of their homes and out of Jerusalem. And along with them went the good news. Sometimes what the Lord will do, and I found this out, sometimes we have to become uncomfortable before we'll move. You know, the Lord will make us uncomfortable and then we move. We don't want to experience it, but the discomfort might be the best thing for us because God wants to, He may be working through our hurt to bless other people. A lot of times He works through our hurts to get us to where we need to be, to go where He wants us to go, to do what He wants us to do. Because you know what? He knows better than we do, and He knows we're not going to move unless there's a little pain. Pain's a great motivator. It really is. So when you're tempted to complain about uncomfortable or painful circumstances, stop and ask God if He's preparing you for a special task. And I'm not thinking of anybody in here. I'm thinking of myself. I know what He's done in my life. Verse 5 says, "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them." Now this isn't the apostle Philip, but a Greek-speaking Jew full of the Spirit and wisdom, as we read back in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. One of those men that was they laid hands on, one of the deacons in Jerusalem. He's one of those seven men chosen to help with the food and the widows and the distribution program of the church from Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, Israel was divided into three main parts, three main regions. There was Galilee in the north, there's Samaria in the middle, and then there's Judea in the south. The city of Samaria, which was in the region of Samaria, was the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel in the days of the divided kingdom. Okay, when the kingdom was divided, that was the capital. It was before it was conquered by Assyria in 722 BC. Now, during that war, the Assyrian king took a lot of captives. He took many of them out of there, and he took them back to Assyria. You know, just like Babylon. Babylonians took many from Judea. So this Assyrian king took many captives. What he did was he left only the poorest in the land, and he resettled the whole land with foreigners. So it became a real melting pot of all kinds of people in that area. Now the foreigners intermarried with the Jews who were left, and this mixed race became known as the Samaritans. And the Samaritans were considered half-breeds by the pure Jews. They were looked down on. You know, as we read through the scriptures, you see a lot of times where the Jews would look down on others, certainly Gentiles, certainly anybody who was just part Jewish. You know, and you could see why. I mean, they thought they were God's people. They thought they had the word. They thought, you know, the Messiah is going to come from us, from our own seed and so on. We've got Abraham. We've got Moses. And, you know, and really it's pride. The Samaritans were these half-breeds. So the Jews in the southern kingdom of Judah hated them. The two groups actually hated each other intensely. You know, the Samaritans hated the Jews as well. Jews would, if they wanted to go south, they would go all the way around Samaria. Just avoid it completely. They hated the Samaritans so bad. But Jesus himself, if you guys remember, we went through John, and in John chapter 4, Jesus goes right straight into Samaria. Right straight through it. Meets a woman at a well, and actually her reaction is, "Why are you talking to a Samaritan? I'm a woman and a Samaritan. You're Jewish and a man. Why are you bothering with me?" She ends up getting saved, which was the whole point. Jesus will go so out of his way to grab one person. Actually, this woman goes and tells everybody in the village, "I think the Messiah has come." And Jesus commanded his followers to spread the good news there in Samaria as well. Again, that's from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So the interesting thing, though, too, is people want to argue about this. Samaria is north of Jerusalem, but Luke said that Philip went down. It's because Samaria is lower in elevation than Jerusalem. You know, people want to make an argument about this. Wait a minute. This doesn't line up. Talking about going down in elevation, going down from descending from Jerusalem. Verse 6, "And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed." Awesome. You know, Philip's proclamation of Jesus was confirmed by miraculous signs, so that they all paid close attention to what he said. He preached first, then the signs. The signs don't come before the preaching of the word. They come after to verify it. The miracles, these casting out of evil spirits or demons and healing paralytics and cripples, authenticated his message. Jesus encountered and drove out a lot of evil spirits too. You know, As you read through the Gospels, Jesus cast out demons too when he came upon them. As a matter of fact, they would proclaim they knew who he was. What do you want with us, Jesus, the Son of the Most High? They would say his title right out. The demons would say that. We've got people that aren't even demons who won't say those things. But Jesus encountered many of them, and he drove out many evil spirits during his earthly ministry too. Listen, though, the thing about demons, and I think this needs to be said, they're powerful. They can't read your mind, okay? They don't know what you're going to do, unless you tell them. They can't read your mind. They're not all-powerful. They can't be everywhere at once. And they're not even close to Jesus Christ in power. Not at all. There's no equal. They're created beings. They're far inferior to Jesus. And the interesting thing is, they are real, they're very active, but Jesus has given authority over them to his follower, us. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Holy Spirit is greater than any demon you'll encounter. And if you're a born-again Christian, there's absolutely no way you can be possessed, because you're possessed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit resides in you. No other spirit is going to get in there. You know, when I taught the kids, I said it's like a one-car garage. You park one car in there, you're not going to get another one in there. And the kids are like, oh, cool. You know, they understand, right? Because within the Christian is the Holy Spirit. Jim was talking to me just before we started, just about the witness of certain men in the Bible. And it's the Holy Spirit in them. They were so filled with the Holy Spirit, as we're going to see. Verse 8 says, and there was great joy in that city. Yeah, buddy. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorcery. This man had power. He had evil power. You know, when in the days of the early church here, sorcerers and magicians were numerous. There was lots of them, and they were very influential. You know what? Today, they are maybe even more. Now, if you don't know that, I don't want to shock you, but it's true. They are more so now than ever before. Don't stick it on Saturday morning cartoons. It's worse now than ever. And I believe it's because the Lord is going to come back soon. You don't need to know what they're up to. You just need to know that this is happening. They're out there. There are many. They're not out there broadcasting what they're doing. But there's many mediums. There's many wizards. There's many witches. Lots of demons running around right now today. One of the things we encountered when we were in Canada, you know, we planted a church up there and we got the ministry going. And one day my wife came to me with an article out of the paper. Sorcery classes, wizard camp. Come and learn how to cast spells on your enemies. No kidding. Primarily aimed at kids. These kids who are watching Harry Potter or reading the paper go, oh, wow, cool, look at this, man. You know, let's go do this. Think about that for a minute. It's really easy to lead younger people into offbeat things. And there's a lot of this stuff going on today. There's a lot of it. So there are a lot of sorcerers and magicians, and they had influence on people. They worked wonders. They performed healings and exorcisms, and they practiced astrology. Their wonders may have been, you know, simple magic tricks, but a lot of their wonders were the empowering of the enemy, the empowering of Satan. So they may have been, or they may have been like little tricks they were doing. You know, when Warren and I went to Haiti, we met an ex-voodoo priest. And to talk to this man, it was a highlight of my trip. Because when he talked about Jesus, he lit up. You guys don't know how important Jesus is to me. Yeah, I do. No, because I served a demon. I saw him. I did what he told me to do. He gave me power like you could not believe. He said, I could lay my hands on anybody and heal them. Anybody. I could do awesome things. He said, we could make ourselves appear invisible. We could do this. We could do that. And there were guys there who knew this man before his conversion and would attest to what he was saying and so on. And you just believe this man when he's talking. But he said that when it came time to heal his own children, that's when the demon takes his price. And he said they all died. That the demon requires a price. I could not heal my own children. But he had this power. But it always comes with a price. It's real power. It's real. You talk to this man and he'd tell you things that would just curl your hair. The voodoo where we went was pretty intense. These wonders, they might be simple magic tricks or sorcerers empowered by Satan. Simon had done so many wonders that some even thought that he was the Messiah, but his powers didn't come from God. You got power like that, it either comes from one or two places, and one's good and one ain't. It's that simple. Verse 12 says, but when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. Who I believe are up there wondering, really, being good Jews, they're up there wondering, can this be for the Gentiles too? Really, we better go check it out. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. What's going on? Simon, he believes, but he's not a born-again Christian. Not born again, simply. James 2:19 says that even the devils believe in God and they tremble, but they're not saved. You see, you can miss heaven by, like I said earlier, by a cubit, 18 inches or whatever it is, 20 inches from here to here. You can have it all up here, but it's got to hit here. You can miss heaven. You can believe intellectually in your mind. You can absolutely agree mentally, but if faith isn't in your heart, then there's a problem. And it's faith in Jesus Christ too, because I can't stand when people say, gotta have faith, takes faith, I got faith, brother. Faith in what? Faith in faith? Faith in yourself? Faith in your bank account? Faith in the United States? Boy, if faith isn't in your heart, then you're no better off than the demons in hell. And there isn't one demon who doesn't believe in hell. That's why James teaches on the fallacy of intellectual faith. He says, your heart has to be touched. Real faith has to affect the way we live, because faith without works is dead. James 2:17. Well, wait a minute. Isn't salvation by faith? Yep. Remember, though, it's not faith and works. It's not faith or works. It's faith that works. You don't do the works to get saved. You don't do the works to prove your faith. You do the works because you are saved. You want to. It's faith that works. If you look here, even though people in Samaria were born again and baptized, they weren't empowered yet with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in them. They're sealed. They belong to the Lord. They believe in Jesus Christ. But the Holy Spirit hasn't come upon them. He's in them, but not upon them. They're not empowered yet. Or the coming upon of the Spirit. So John and Peter come down from Jerusalem and lay hands on him. And the question here is, why couldn't Philip do this? Why didn't Philip do it? Why did these guys have to come down? Well, like I said, I think they wanted to check it out. They wanted to see for themselves. Can the Holy Spirit really work in a Gentile? He can, can't he? So they come down from Jerusalem and lay hands on him. Philip was the one that taught about Jesus. And Philip was the one who ministered and baptized and shared the gospel. So how come he didn't lay hands on them, on the Samaritans, to receive the power of the Holy Spirit? And I think that maybe it's so that Peter and John, the apostles from Jerusalem, the big dudes, the big guns, come down. And they do it to help bond the Samaritan believers with the believers in Jerusalem. Because there's this rift between Samaritans and Jews. These guys come down, that would be huge. That's a huge thing. We're all one. We're together. We are brothers and sisters now. Whether you're Samaritan or Jew, it doesn't matter. This is a huge thing for them to come down and do this. What a change this would be. Philip, he's not starting a separate movement in Samaria. He's not starting another denomination, let's say, of believers. Hallelujah. They're all one body. So bringing in Peter and John verifies this bond and shows support between the believers in Jerusalem and the ones in Samaria. Plus, maybe what's going on here too, Philip wasn't gifted like that. Or at least maybe he thought he wasn't gifted that way. His gifts are preaching and evangelism. Maybe he feels that the laying on of hands for the empowering of people wasn't really his thing. Maybe it's not my calling, that kind of thing. So he sends for these guys. And I think this could be great wisdom, because I believe that any of us can really do this. If you came up to me after the service and said, Jim, I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want the Holy Spirit to come upon me. Maybe I'll grab Warren, Steve, Eric, Steve, just lay hands on you and pray. Lord, this brother or sister is desiring to be empowered by the Holy Spirit when we pray for them. And you receive it by faith, just like you received your salvation. I believe that anybody can do this. We could pray for each other. But again, we see the need for the body to work together. Maybe it's God's will that this happens this way. And I think it's an important thing here that no one person can do it all. Sometimes we get in those modes, we think we can do everything. But no one person can do it all. No one person should do it all. In every part of the body here, I believe, every part of the body has a specific role to play. And I think it's comforting when we realize that we can't do it all. And there are others who are willing to help. There are others, other people around us that'll help. When you realize you don't have to do it all, it's such a comfort. So relaxing, I guess. You know, there's other people around us who might expect us to be all in all for them, but you're not, and you can't be. Oftentimes what happens, and it's kind of sad sometimes, people will expect so much of, say, a pastor. So much out of this guy. His life's got to be perfect. Everything has to be perfect, perfect. You got to be there for me every moment of every day, whenever I call or whenever I come or whatever I need, whatever, and so on and so on and so on. And you're going to let him down because that's relying on a man. And you can't be there all in all. I'd like to say, that's Jesus. I am not Jesus. No pastor is. I remember looking up to my pastor like that. And when I saw him as a man, I realized he's a man. It's Jesus. You know, there's a lot of things that can get your eyes off Jesus. And if you raise up a man, you're definitely getting your eyes off the Lord. You know what to do then? Here's the thing to do then. Do what you're called to do and let a brother or sister do the things you haven't been called or gifted to do. That's simple. Know what your gifts are. And then it's not a heavy burden. Jesus' yoke fits perfectly. You know, when we've got a really healthy body, and we're finding this out here, we've got a healthy body. We're finding different people have different talents and different gifts and different times, and things get done. It's awesome to watch. It's awesome to watch how things are going. His yoke fits perfectly. And the other thing, too, sometimes you'll be in a role, and maybe you decide, I'm not coming to church that day. Well, your role is removed. And now maybe somebody else has to do twice as much because you just decided you weren't going to come. You know, I did a study on the temple and all the workers in the temple, everything was covered. There were teams and so on. But if one man decides to step out of his role, someone else had to do a little bit more. And I thought, that's something to look at. If you decide, I'm not going to do my gift, somehow someone could suffer for it. If you've got a gift, use it. You are going to be so blessed. These guys, they're using their gift as musicians. We're getting blessed. Some of you have the gift of helps, and we're getting blessed for it. There's so many gifts the Lord wants to give to a healthy church. Anyways, before I get too off track, verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Everything has a price may be true today. That may be the mentality of today, but God's gifts are free. Simon thinks he can buy the Holy Spirit's power, and it's not about wealth or materialism or bribery. So Peter rebukes him pretty hard. Why? Well, the only way to receive God's power is to do what Peter tells Simon to do. Repent, ask God for forgiveness, and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Or literally what it's saying is be being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a continuous thing. And again, like I've said so many times, we leak. So you have to keep asking, fill me, Lord, fill me. To be being filled continually. How do you do that? Just ask. That's it. You ask. You receive it by faith and believe. Luke 11:13, Jesus said, think about this. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, listen, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Isn't that simple? All you got to do is ask. I'm asking all the time because I need it all the time. No amount of money can buy salvation or forgiveness of sin or God's power. These are only gained by repentance and belief in Jesus Christ as Savior. Plus, Simon evidently wanted this ability, I think, for selfish reasons, right? He wanted to make money and have power, and he wants prestige. God doesn't give us abilities to enhance our lives. He grants us gifts so that we may bring him glory by building up other people. It's to edify others. You've been given a great voice. God wants you to sing to him, and it's going to edify other people. It's not so that you can cut a new CD and make $1 million. Some people are like into the money aspect, but he gives us these abilities not to enhance our own lives. So he grants us gifts that we might bring him glory, to edify each other, to bring glory to God. That's what your gifts are for. And when you find yourself wishing for an ability, think about this, some kind of ability or some kind of gift that would put you on center stage or prosper you personally, look at what your motives are. If it's going to put you center stage, what's your motive behind it? Why do you want that gift? If it is for God, if it is to bless other people, great. But if it's so that everybody can see me, then you got to look at your motives. Why do you want it? Instead of sitting around wishing for talents you don't have, spend your time serving God and other people with the gifts that you do have. That's important. Verse 24, then answered Simon and said, pray ye to the Lord for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. So when Simon was rebuked, he didn't say, pray that my heart will be changed. I wish he had. He doesn't say that. He said, pray that these things won't happen to me. So maybe he wasn't really interested in having his life corrected. You know, it's likely that he just wanted to be protected from the consequences of his sin. It's very probable that that's his motive. Well, possibly he's only half wrong, but that still makes him completely wrong. But the last time a boss or a friend or a parent, think about this now, rebuked you, were you mad? Did it hurt you? Did you get defensive? Were your feelings hurt? We could learn one lesson from this guy, let's say, from Simon and his reaction to what Peter says to him. He does say, pray to the Lord for me. And I think it's a big thing. He doesn't resort to rebellion. He doesn't turn around and fight and get angry and lash out. I give him credit for that, because a lot of people do. He says, pray to the Lord for me. And it might be because self-preservation, not a change of heart. But at least if you're rebuked a serious mistake, it's probably for your own good. So admit your error sooner than later, repent quickly, and ask for prayer. You know, so there is a lesson here from him. We're all sinners. You know, legend had it that Simon went out and he didn't repent. He never repented. He never made amends with the Lord. He never changed his heart. He went insane, buried himself alive. That's what the legend says. That's what Hebrew legend says, that he buried himself alive. Now, that's pretty radical. But he didn't do that before he started a heretical spin-off group called Gnosticism. So, repent, okay? It's a lot better than burying yourself alive. So. And verse 25, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. You know, they preached the same gospel in the city of Samaria, the same one as Philip had preached before them. And that's important. It's consistent. That way it appears that there was harmony and agreement between them all. You know, there's only one. There's only one gospel. So they preach the one true gospel. It has to line up with the script. It's exactly the same from John and Peter to Philip. The same one. And so there's a harmony there. And then they returned to Jerusalem to the rest of the apostles to tell them how they had found things in Samaria, what they had done, and what they had met with. And on their way home, they stopped and preached the gospel in many of the villages of the Samaritans. This is a big thing for the Samaritans. The people who hate us are sharing the most important message in the entire universe with us. That speaks volumes. They're preaching Jesus to us. If you have an enemy, the greatest thing you could do is preach the gospel to them. Think about that. Their first commission in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, is over. Jesus said to them there, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not. So that order is now canceled, and a new commission is given to them to preach the gospel to every creature and be appointed witnesses for Christ in Samaria, as well as Judea, as well as to the uttermost parts of the world. you know, Jerusalem and Judea and everywhere else. And then again in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, that's where the Lord told them. Again, the Jews, they hated the Samaritans. But what did Jesus teach these guys? There's a verse in Luke chapter 6, verse 35 and 36. Jesus said this, listen, "But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and you shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." These guys here were good enough to the Samaritans, loved the Samaritans enough to share the message of salvation with them. They could have said, "Why bother? Let's just go home." They stopped. They made the time. Look it. There might be somebody you love and you're thinking that, I don't have the time. They're just going to fight me. These guys stopped and shared with what were potentially their enemies. Our brother Paul learned this too. He learned this well, the mercy of the Lord. Because he eventually wrote in Colossians 1:21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." That's us. Now, you were enemies of God at one time. Now he's reconciled us. Why? His great mercy. It's available to everybody. No matter what you've done, your sin is not too great. And that's one of the things we encountered in Haiti. We've been too bad. Jesus doesn't want us. Wrong. Your sin isn't too great. Look at Paul. His walk progressed from the least of the apostles to the least of the saints to the chief of sinners. As he grew closer to the Lord, he got smaller. He chose the right name, didn't he? He chose the name Paul, which means small. Remember where we started. Paul said this, "But I obtained mercy." That's you. The other day, that struck me so hard. I obtained mercy from the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, if we're all saved, then we've all obtained mercy. Lord, we were all once enemies of yours. Lord, now we're brothers, we're friends, we're children, we're co-heirs with Christ. Thank you. Thank you for giving us mercy. Not one of us deserves it. Lord, we've never done anything that we could earn it. Not at all. Lord, you give it freely to those who ask, freely to those who trust in you as God in the flesh, come to earth to pay for our sins. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, as we look at the life of Paul, we do see that you could save anyone. Someone who's totally opposed to you can change radically. All it takes is that head knowledge to reach that heart. We still need to obtain mercy. And I pray, Lord, as we fall, as we fail, we get right quick. We repent quickly. Simon is an example of a man who never repented, Lord. It drove him underground, literally. And Father, we just, again, we thank you for this assembly today. We thank you for what you're doing here in Honeoy Falls. And we pray your blessing upon all the people here, all those who couldn't be here. And Lord, help us to use the gifts that you've given us to recognize what they are, not to hold back. Someone out there needs to be blessed. May we come to church not to be blessed, but to be a blessing to others. And Lord, we pray that you would give us even more gifts, that you would have us praying and receiving gifts that we know are only for the edification of others. And you would bestow those gifts upon us, and we would be a healthy body working together and coming together that the gifts may be fully operable amongst ourselves. We ask you, Lord, to again just keep us safe throughout this coming week, and may we follow you with everything we got, Lord, because we know you're coming soon. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. In your name we pray, and everybody said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.